Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we will be reading together the verses 9 through 11, which is our text, although we will go to a larger portion of the text throughout our sermon, as we will focus on chapter 4, verse 13, through chapter 5, verse 11. But for the sake of our text this morning, we will read verses 9 through 11 of chapter 5. Let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Thus the reading of God's Word this morning from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Our text this morning is the conclusion to a larger section, a larger portion of the book of 1 Thessalonians, a section that begins at chapter 4, verse 13, and concludes in chapter 5, verse 11. And the way that you can tell that this is a larger text is by an inclusio marker within the text itself. An inclusio is a parallel structure that the Greek writer has included within the text to signal us that this is part of something much larger. Verse 18 of chapter 4 reads, "Therefore encourage one another with these words." We find in verse 11 of chapter 5, "Therefore, encourage one another," same words, same vocabulary, same structure, "and build one another up just as you are doing." Two times in the text, a parallel structure, an inclusio, which signals to us that these two sections are connected together. It means that chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, is parallel to chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. There is a connection between the two. They're not the same verses, but somehow they are connected together. What is that connection? The connection is the overarching theme concerning the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the focus of this section, the focus of these verses, and our text this morning is the conclusion to everything the apostle has said thus far, and an important message for us to remember concerning what he has said. In chapter 4, beginning at verse 13, the apostle is answering questions that his readers have concerning the day of the Lord. And the question is concerning believers who have died. What happens to grandpa and grandma? What happens to my husband who I've so faithfully served the Lord with or came to know the Lord with and he's died in the persecution? What happens to my child who died? Paul, you have told us about the day of the Lord's return. Are they going to miss it? The apostle carefully answers that question in verses 14 through 15. "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep." Paul's answer is, they're not going to miss a thing. They are going to see it just as you will. They will come with Jesus on that day. And just because you have passed away doesn't mean you're going to be left behind. you too, and those who have died will together experience this glorious day of the Lord's return. In fact, Paul goes on in the rest of that section of chapter 4 to describe further details of that glorious day. He describes it concerning the cry of the command as Jesus comes from heaven. The voice of the archangel will be heard. The sound of the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise, and they will meet the Lord in the air, even those who are still left, and will descend to earth with him. The apostle concludes all of this in verse 18. Let us encourage one another with these words. What do we do with these truths? We encourage one another with these words. Well, now as we go on to chapter 5, the apostle is answering a different question concerning the day of the Lord. In chapter 4, he has addressed the issue, what happens to those who have died in the Lord on that day? In chapter 5, he is dealing with the issue, what happens to those who are still alive? In fact, we who are still alive, we want to have some idea of when this day will occur, is their question. Verse 1, now concerning times and seasons, brothers. The people are asking themselves, look, you've told us about an antichrist and we have people suffering persecution and evil leaders in this world. Is that a sign, Paul, that Christ's coming is near? We hear of natural disasters, earthquakes killing tens of thousands of people, tsunamis killing 250,000 people. We hear of hurricanes that come and destroy an entire city. Is that the sign that the Lord is coming, is their question. And Paul's answer is, I have nothing more to write to you about the time. But what you need to think about is, are you ready? Are you living as children of light? Are you thinking in terms of those who live in darkness and sin and what he describes as drunkenness, verse 6 and 7? Or are you living as children of light? For those who live in darkness, he says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night with no sign, no expectation. It'll be there and they won't be ready. But for those who know Christ, those who are children of light, there won't be any suddenness because you already belong to the Lord and he will come and you will see him and there will be no surprise for you are already with him. Well, now as we come to verses 9 through 11, the apostle is coming to his conclusion. And as he concludes everything he has said thus far about the day of the Lord, there is the question, what do we do with everything Paul has told us? He's given us information. He's told us about those who have died. He's told us about those who are still living. But what are we supposed to do with all these truths? Paul knows that they're going to ask that question. And so in verse 9, he begins to tie all of this together for them to understand and for them to know and for them to find comfort. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Paul begins in verse 9 using the language of election. He uses the language of God's eternal decree. The believer may be wondering to themselves, wait a minute, am I ready for that day? You know, Paul has warned us about a thief in the night. We want to know when the day is, so when we know it's coming, we can prepare. We can get our life in order. Things we haven't done, giving to the poor, things that we need to clean up in our life, in our sins, we need to have time to prepare so when he comes, we are ready. That's what they want to know. Paul's answer to them as he has addressed this issue is brought to a head in verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath. What is he talking about, this wrath? He's used that word destined before. He's used that word wrath before. You find it in chapter 3, verse 3. That no one be moved by these afflictions, for you know yourselves that we are destined for this. In chapter 3, he's saying to them, look here, you are facing afflictions and difficulties, persecution from the outside. He's saying you're destined for this. But you see, in chapter 5, verse 9, he's using the word destined not to describe earthly wrath and afflictions. The word he uses in terms of being destined is God's eternal wrath. And for the believer, they are not destined for that kind of wrath. When a hurricane hits a major city in the United States, there are Christians and non-Christians that suffer. When a tsunami wipes out 250,000 people in a place in Asia, there are Christians and non-Christians that no doubt died. When the apostle is describing you are not destined for wrath, he's not talking about earthly wrath or wrath that comes from God that people experience here on earth. He is talking about an eternal wrath. He is addressing this entire issue in the eternal arena. What he is describing is what God has destined for everyone who has ever lived on this earth. In fact, our confession on page 850 describes this under chapter 3, the section of God's eternal decree. On page 850, in the back of your hymnals, chapter 3, section 3, the confession sums up the scriptural teaching like this. By the decree of God, for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestined unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. You see, the apostle is using that same language in verse 9 of chapter 5. And what he is getting at in this chapter, as he is concluding everything he has said concerning the day of the Lord, it is not about you. Everything has already been predetermined. God has destined some for wrath. He has destined some for eternal salvation. The plan is rooted in God's eternal decree. It's not about, well, whether I'm ready or whether I'm going to get my life in order or I need to know that day so I can repent of my sin and be ready on that day that He comes. It's not about that, you see, in verse 9. For the apostle is using the language of God's eternal decree, God's election, God's foreordination concerning His people and concerning those who live in darkness. For those who live in darkness certainly will not be prepared. For those who have been destined for God's wrath, there is no hope. It's rooted in God's decree itself. But verse 9. God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is obtained not by you. You see, everything he has said already in chapter 5 is not something that you can do. It's not based on your merit. It's not based on your works. It's not how good of a person you've been. It is obtained through Jesus Christ. Because, verse 10, Jesus Christ died for us. when he died on that cross, that wrath of which God's people should be destined for, because they are born in sin and are deserving of that wrath for their sin, that wrath of God went upon him. He died for us. That wrath went upon him on the cross. That wrath, all for our sins and for the sins of all his people and for all those who have been predestined for eternal life, it all went upon him on that cross. And so, how do you obtain it? Is it something you do? Is it the way you've prepared? Does God merit you by your works and the things you have done that somehow you will be ready on that day because of all these things you have done in preparation? No. When it comes to the day of the Lord, it is all about and grounded in God's eternal decrees. God has already predetermined it. God has answered your sin through Jesus Christ. The difference between those who are predestined for wrath and those who are predestined for salvation is Jesus Christ, and that God's eternal wrath went upon him on the cross. And so, verse 10. Whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. At the end of chapter 4, he has described the difference between those who are asleep, those who are awake. At the end of chapter 4, especially verse 13, those who are asleep, he means those who have died. Those who have died in the Lord live with him. Those who are awake live with him. It makes no difference what the apostle is saying. And by bringing this together in chapter 10, by taking note of his inclusios in verse 11 and verse 18 of chapter 4, we see the connection he is making between the two sections. That even concerning the dead in Christ, their destiny has been predetermined. It is rooted in their election. Those who remain don't walk around and wonder, well, you know, did they do enough, or was there more that I wish they would have done for them to be saved? It's all been determined. It's all been taken care of in Christ. And we live in the comfort that no matter what happens to us, life or death, we live with him. That's why the believer is not surprised on the day of the Lord's return. That's why for the believer, it will not come like a thief in the night. Because in Jesus Christ, we are already in union with him. Well, what do we do with all of these words and all of this teaching? It's interesting. It's encouraging. How do we apply it? What does Paul want the church to do with this? Verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. In chapter 4, verse 18, it's about encouraging one another with these words. In chapter 5, verse 11, the last sentence, these two verses connected together, it's about encouraging one another and building one another up. First with words, then using those words to encourage and build, just as you are doing. Now, what does he mean by that, just as you are doing? What Paul is referring to is the role of the church of Christ, the body of Christ, in all of these things. You see, at the end of chapter 3, he has spoken previously of this role of the church, of this role of the body of Christ. At the end of chapter 3, verse 11, he writes, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." His call in verse 12 of chapter 3 is to love one another more, that the love of the body may increase and find strength in one another. This is not brotherly love. This is not love that you show to your brother, your sibling, simply because you're related. He talks about that kind of love in chapter 4, verse 9. Now concerning brotherly love. The love in chapter 3 is an agape love. It is a deep, intimate love. It is the same kind of love that the Father has for the Son. The same word from chapter 3 is used in chapter 1, verse 4. "For we know, brothers, beloved of God." The same word that the Father speaks in terms of His Son. The same kind of love that the Son has for the church. And at the end of chapter 3, He's bringing this together. He's saying to the body of Christ, the love that the Father has for the Son is the same love that the Son has for the church, His people. And as a body of Christ, together you express that same agape, self-sacrificing love to one another. And when you do that and experience that in the body of the church, you see the Lord. You experience the love of the Lord. You know He's alive. You know He came to earth and died on the cross for you because you see somebody who knows that Savior and has patterned his life after that Savior. And together, as that love increases more and more and you experience that love, you have utter confidence that Christ is in heaven, that He has risen from the dead, and that Christianity is true. Now in chapter 5, verse 11, he is addressing the role of the church once again. "Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing." You see, they're already doing it in terms of love. But now they must do it in terms of their understanding of these truths that he has just laid out for them concerning the day of the Lord. Have you ever thought about what that means for you as you function in the body of Christ? These Thessalonians were part of groups in Thessalonica. It was culturally the thing to do, to be part of such and such a group or such and such of religion, or to be on the pro-council of the city, the governing council, because you wanted status, you wanted position, and if you had status and position, people would come to your store and buy what you sold, and you could be wealthy. You wanted to be friendly to the Romans, so you worshipped the imperialist religion that they established, the worshiping of the emperor. It was all about what group you were a part of, and if you were part of that group, you were the in crowd. But now the apostle is reminding them that they are part of a different group, a different body. They are part of the body of Christ. They are part now of the church. And as they are part of the church, over and over in this letter, he has described the persecution that they have faced, the difficult times that they have endured. Sometimes they have wondered whether they could continue on because of all the things they have suffered, like Jason in Acts 17 being dragged from his house before the proconsul of the city and told not to speak of Jesus again or he be stoned. But guess what? The day of the Lord is coming. And because you know Christ, and because you believe in Christ, and what Christ has done on the cross, you are not destined for His wrath. You may face trouble and difficulty in this world, but not the wrath of God, the eternal wrath of God, because you have Christ as your Savior, and you have been destined and elected into that salvation forevermore. And you find encouragement in that. Because you have a body of believers who believes that very same thing and comforts one another with those truths. What this means is that when your neighbor gets dragged from his house because he believes in Christ, and you go to that neighbor's wife afterwards to provide comfort because he's just been put to death, you find comfort in these words. The body of Christ functions that way. That means that you, when you experience the loss of a loved one, as a body, as fellow believers, we find encouragement in these truths, in that we together understand these truths, that whether we live or we die, we belong to the Lord. There is nothing to fear. When someone falls ill, you have opportunity as a fellow church member to bring encouragement concerning these words, concerning their predestination, concerning their election in Christ, concerning the Lord's return, and that it doesn't matter if you continue living or you die, you are always with the Lord. And somebody else believes that. It's not just you. If you don't belong to a church, it's just you. But as part of a church, as part of a body, that's part of the function of that body, that together you find encouragement and strength in these truths. These truths concerning the Lord's return. These truths concerning God's election and predestination, His wrath, His decree of salvation. These truths are given to us from the apostle to encourage us, to build us up when we're down. When your friend comes to you and says, you know, I'm really struggling in my Christian life and in my spiritual life. I'm struggling with this sin or that sin, or I feel my heart wandering a different direction. And you have these truths. You have the confidence that you are children of light. You have confidence that it isn't your works. It's not something you can obtain because Christ has obtained it for you. And by sharing and encouraging that from your pastor, from your elder, from your fellow believer, you find encouragement. You are built up. And the believers, through the ministry of the church, are encouraged to live their life for Christ. In your bulletins this morning, I have included an insert which comes from the Heidelberg Catechism. When I was young, we learned this in our Dutch Reformed Church. I used to think the Westminster was easier because it was only one line to learn. But this catechism question and answer lays out perfectly everything the apostle is trying to get across in these verses. So often when people think in terms of their election, they think of it as a difficult doctrine. They think of it as something they don't understand. They can't understand why God elects some and not others. And they get caught up in all these verses and all these things, and they lose the whole point of the doctrine. Question and answer one of the Heidelberg Catechism lays out the point. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood. He has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to Him, Christ, by His Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. The Catechism, in its summary of Scripture, sums up the application of the doctrine of election to the life of a believer. That they would find comfort, that they would find strength, that they would live their life with confidence that no matter what happens, they are His. For God Himself has decreed it and accomplished it through Jesus Christ who died. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we recognize this morning that we too sometimes let our thoughts wander on to things which we do not have complete answers for. When someone dies, we cannot talk to them or know how they're doing. We do not know for sure the day of your return. But Lord, the apostle has helped us this morning to understand what we are to believe and how we can find comfort in these things. For whether we live or we die, these other matters do not have to be answered. For we rest in your eternal decree. We rest in your election. We rest in the accomplished work of Jesus Christ, who has obtained salvation for us. And we ask, O God, that you would give us opportunities as the body of Christ to share this encouragement with others, that our faith in you, we can share with those who need it, that our trust in you, our confidence in our salvation, may be encouragement to those who are sick and ill and struggling with their faith, that, Lord, through the body of Christ, they may be built up as you have built us up. May the words of this catechism question and answer be the words of our heart as we face circumstances in our lives. May we live with confidence for you in our salvation. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.